Evening, to be found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the first chapter, verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5 in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want particularly to deal with the words, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now we meet together on Remembrance Sunday evening. And of necessity, the first question presenting itself to me as I was thinking of and preparing for this Sunday was, how can this Sunday evening be spent in the most profitable manner? And immediately it seemed to me that there were certain things at any rate which we should not do if we were anxious that our time should be spent truly in a profitable manner. It seemed obvious and clear to me that we must not spend our time on this occasion merely in a kind of riot of sentiment and of emotion. I speak carefully. I want to speak advisedly. It is no part of the preaching of the gospel to trample upon people's feelings, but neither is it a part of the preaching of the gospel simply to play upon people's feelings. That can be done and done very easily. But the question is it profitable? It is good and right that we should ever keep alive in our hearts the memory of those who have gone from us, from this life and from this world, into eternity. But we must always do that in a true way and in a Christian way. And that never means merely being sentimental or emotional. So it seems to me that that isn't profitable. And another thing I felt which would not be profitable is this, that we should spend our evening in doing what is done so frequently, namely using this occasion to talk about the worth and the value of patriotism and to make appeals for loyalty to one's nation and the duty of serving one's nation in a true way. So often this Sunday is used like that, as a day when appeals are made to people to remember what they did during wartime and to apply the same spirit to peacetime. General statements on moral grounds and in moral terms and in terms of industry and of the whole welfare and well-being of the nation are thus frequently made on this particular day. But again I say we are not going to do that. And we are not going to do that because that is not specifically Christian. It is the business of Christian people to be good citizens. But that is one of the very smallest parts of their business. There are things which come well before that and long before that. The world can do that. The world at its best in its own morality believes in patriotism and in these various other duties which are inculcated. But that is not Christianity, I say. Christianity is not merely morality touched or tinged with emotion, as Matthew Arnold thought it was. It is spirituality. It is something altogether higher and in a different world and in a different realm. So we are not going to do that. And the third thing which seemed to me to be so wrong, because it would be a final waste of time, is that we should spend our evening simply in talking about what an abomination war is. And that therefore we should spend our time in discussing together what can be done to abolish war. And how can we stop the manufacture of various kinds and types of armaments? I've no doubt a great deal of that will be done tonight, as it was done this morning and as it will continue to be done. That this is a day, therefore, which we should spend in denouncing war in every shape and form, and arriving at resolutions, perhaps, which we would send up to the government and to the Prime Minister, and thus do something which is semi-political. Well, again, I say, we all must be agreed that war is sheer madness. It's unutterable folly. But you know, the business of Christianity and the preaching of the gospel is not just to say that. That's perfectly true. Well, what is the business of the gospel, says someone? Well, I'll tell you. The business of the gospel primarily is this: is to enable us all to face something that is inevitably and certainly going to happen to us, whether there be another war or whether there be not another war. Here, you see, is the special business of Christianity. There may not be a Third World War. These bombs about which we are hearing so much, they may never be used. It may produce a kind of stalemate. Every nation may have so many that no nation will dare to use them. Very well. Now, that's a possibility. But I say that isn't my business. My business is this: whether there is a war or not, whether these bombs are used or not, every one of us has got to die. Every one of us. And to go on into eternity. Now, that is an absolute certainty. If the bombs are used, we've got to go to eternity. We may go at any moment. If a war comes, we've got to go on to eternity. Yes, but I say, if a war doesn't come, if the bombs are not used, that still remains. Therefore, I would regard it as a waste of my time and yours if I spent tonight in just denouncing war, denouncing the bombs, and doing nothing further. That's not Christianity. Christianity is that which enables us all to face God, to face our own death, this thing which is certainly coming to meet us, whatever men may do or whatever men may not do. Now that, I say, is the business of the gospel, or to put it in other terms, I can put it like this. Those who attend here regularly have been following our discussion together of this great statement that we're looking at together once more. And they will remember that up to date we have seen something like this. This world in which you and I live is called this present evil world. I'm not going over that again. I think I've demonstrated that and proved it. A man who doesn't recognize that this world in which we live is an evil world and a passing world is indeed totally blind. The world is full of evil and of sin. This night of all nights ought to prove that to us. What causes this madness of war? What causes all the troubles and the trials and the tribulations? Well, there's only one answer. It is the evil that is in the heart of men. It is the evil that is in this present world. Very well, here's the business of the gospel: to deliver us from this present evil world. My dear friend, if you're interested in a view of the world, let me put it simply to you. This is what the Bible says about it. It says that this world which is evil is under the wrath and under the condemnation of God. It's a doomed world. It's a world that is going to be destroyed. That is what the Bible says about the world. Now, you and I may not like that. That's not the question. It's not a question of what we like. If we believe this is the Word of God, it's our business to study it. I believe it is the Word of God. And that's why I stand in this pulpit. And what this tells me to say is this, that this present evil world is under the condemnation and the wrath of God, and it's going to be destroyed. This book makes it perfectly plain and clear that the world cannot be improved. The world cannot be redeemed. It's doomed. God has pronounced judgment upon it. And it is merely a matter of time before that judgment will descend upon this world. That's the message of the Bible. Very well, here's the question for us. How can we be delivered from that? How can we be delivered from this present evil world, its influence, its mind, its outlook, its mentality, and above all, the doom and the disaster and the final destruction that is coming upon it? And the answer is this, that we cannot deliver ourselves, for we are evil. What is the world? Well, the world is just you and me and all people who are like us. And we cannot deliver ourselves. You know, this whole story of humanity is just this. Go back over the centuries. What's it all mean? It's this. The human race has been trying to deliver itself and its world, and it cannot do it. Here we are in the 20th century. Isn't it clear by now? Things are no better. They're getting worse. The world cannot deliver itself. Neither can any individual deliver himself out of this present evil world. Well, you say then, are we irretrievably doomed? Are we of necessity lost? My dear friend, that's exactly where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. That's the business of the gospel. Not to talk about these bombs and wars, that sort of thing's going on, and I predict to you tonight, and I'm doing nothing at all dangerous, nobody's going to stop that. Man in sin will go on until he destroys himself, and God will then visit him in judgment. It's a waste of time to be preaching about that. That's not preaching. The gospel is to be preached. And the good news of the gospel is this, that there is a way for us as individuals to be delivered out of that world. You can't deliver the world, but we as individuals can be delivered out of it. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now then, how is this to be done? Well, I began to say, to give the answer last Sunday evening. Though men can do nothing about it, God can and God has. Yes, it's according to the will of God and our Father that there is a way of salvation, and what we've seen about it is this, that God has a great plan for the redemption of men and women out of this present evil world. He planned it before the foundation of the world. And what are its characteristics? Here they are. It is all of God. It is all of grace. It is all in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now then, the question before us this evening is this. How does the Lord Jesus Christ deliver us? Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that delivers us from this present evil world. Now here is the question. How does he do so? And let me again give you the plain answer. He doesn't do it merely by his teaching. He doesn't do it merely by preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll tell you why. Man, as he is in sin, cannot live the Sermon on the Mount. It's no use going to a man in sin and in the grip of evil and saying, turn the other cheek. He doesn't do it. He won't do it. He doesn't even believe in doing it. There is nothing which is so futile as just preaching the Christian ethic to people who are not Christian. They cannot practice it. It's a sheer impossibility for them. That isn't the gospel. It isn't merely his teaching. Neither is it his example. The example of Christ has been before the world all these centuries. Mankind doesn't rise up to it and follow him. It was never meant to. He wasn't meant to save us by his example. How can a man who cannot come up to his own standard possibly follow him? How can a man who dares not go into the presence of saints possibly follow the Son of God who towers above them all? It's a sheer impossibility. He doesn't do it by his life. He doesn't do it by his example. I must go further. He doesn't do it merely by his incarnation. Now, that's a daring statement to make. A part of this gospel is to preach the incarnation. It is to say that when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. We were looking at it last Sunday night. I say them, one of the most stupendous, staggering events that has ever taken place in the world was that moment when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. That's a miracle. That's God come in the flesh. That's the Word made flesh and beginning to dwell among us. The incarnation. The entry of the Son of God into time, into the world, into human history, under the law, born of a woman. Staggering. And yet, you know, that in and of itself would never have saved anybody. If that was the only thing he did, it would have been our final condemnation. For there we would have been looking at a human life that was perfect, and it would have left us hopelessly condemned and in our sins. No, he doesn't save us even by coming into the world and doing all he did when he was in it. How then does he save? How then does he deliver men from this present evil world? And here's the answer. His death. Who gave himself? Gave himself to what? Gave himself to the death of the cross. He gave himself for our sins. That's the answer. And I just want to hold that before you this evening. This is a day when we think of death. This is the day when we think of men who have laid down their lives for their country. This is the day when we think of sacrifice, self-sacrifice. Very well, I say, let us look at the example of self-sacrifice, of dying for others. What could be more appropriate, I say, on a night like this, than to look at his death? Now then, let's look at it like this. This, I say, is the heart of the gospel. This is the essence of the Christian message. Whatever you may know or not know about Christianity, oh, my friend, get hold of this. May the Spirit of God enable me to speak and you to hear, so that whatever else I say you know or don't know, you may see the relevance and the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's hill. Here is the heart of the gospel. Paul puts it here, you see, at once for us. Blessed, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the important thing about him? Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's how he does the delivery. Now, have you noticed the emphasis that the New Testament puts upon that? This, I say, is the very nerve and center of the Christian message. The apostle gives it us here at once at the very beginning of this epistle, but then he repeats it in the first verse of the third chapter. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now what he means there is this. This evidently set forth should be translated by the word placarded amongst you. What did I do when I was preaching to you, says Paul? Well, in a sense, I just came and held up a big placard before you. And what was on the placard? Oh, it was a cross. and a dead body upon it. Jesus Christ crucified, evidently set forth, placarded amongst you. That was what he had preached to them. And then you remember at the end of this epistle, he says it again. God forbid, he says, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He doesn't want to hear anything else. He says, leave me alone, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This was the one thing that mattered with this apostle. But this is not only true of him, it's true of the whole of the New Testament. Have you ever, I wonder, worked out the relative place and proportion of time and space that is given in the Gospels to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you the result of the calculation. It is a simple fact to say that 1/3 of the Gospels is devoted to the death of Jesus Christ. 1/3 is given to the death. With all the wonderful life and teaching and all the miracles and extraordinary deeds that he worked, 1/3 of the space is given to his dying. You can almost hear the sound of the hammer hammering in the nails. Why all this detail? Why all this attention? And particularly in the view of this, that the writers knew perfectly well that there was nothing that was more offensive to the Jews than his death. The death of Christ, we are told, was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. And yet, though these men knew that, they give 1/3 of their space to his death. Why? Well, to show its significance. And if you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that the first preachers preached about his death. We are told that Peter preached on it on the day of Pentecost. You read in Acts 17, verses 1 to 3, that Paul went into the synagogue of Thessalonica, and what did he preach to them? He preached this, that the Christ must needs have suffered, and that this Jesus, whom we preach unto you, is the Christ. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, proving and alleging that the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, must needs have suffered, must needs be put to death, and that this Jesus whom we preach unto you is the Christ. What did this Apostle Paul preach? Well, he tells the Corinthians, he reminds them, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came unto you, he said, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That was my preaching, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He determined not to know anything else among them. He didn't talk to them about Greek philosophy. He didn't talk about politics. He didn't talk about war. Jesus Christ and him crucified, nothing else. He reminds them again of the same thing in that 15th great chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians. He says, I remind you of that which I preached you unto the beginning, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I had also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That was the first thing, the most prominent thing always. And it isn't only true of this man, I say. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. This is his message. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Doesn't the Apostle John say exactly the same thing? Read his first epistle and you'll find the answer. Go to that 4th chapter and listen to this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, what for? To be a propitiation for our sins. to die on the cross, to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice, an offering, an expiation, an offering presented to appease a holy and a righteous God. That's what John says about it. And what does the last book of the Bible say about it? Well, this is what I read in Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, this is the message of the Christian faith. Well then, says someone, what does all this mean? What is the death of Christ to us? You're asking us to look at him dying there upon the cross. What does it mean? What is its message? Well, I'll tell you what it means. First and foremost, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. You know, that death of his on the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that surprised him. People seem to think that it took him as a great surprise. It didn't. He knew it was coming. He said so. He said he must go, that this hour was the hour for which he'd come into the world. What is that death? Is it the death of a martyr? No, it isn't the death of a martyr. Is it the death of the greatest hero the world has ever seen? No, it isn't. Is it the death of a pacifist? Is it just the death of a man who says, well, I'll not resist you, do as you like to me, and that others may follow his example? No, no, it's nothing of the sort. What is it then? Well, our text tonight tells us, who gave himself. It was voluntary. He wasn't taken unawares and by surprise. He came to do it. He gave himself for us. He'd already told the disciples he was going to. He says, listen, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He said that. You'll find it in Matthew 20:28. You'll find it in Mark 10:45. Then he said again, you'll find this in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He says, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down and I take it up again. No man taketh it from me. Don't go away with the impression that it was those cruel people who took his life from me. They were merely the instruments. He had come into this world, my dear friends, in order to do that, who gave himself. Here's another phrase to remind you of it. We are told that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Thomas and the other disciples remonstrated with him. They said, don't go up to Jerusalem. You know very well that that fox Herod, that King Herod, is waiting to kill you. And our Lord nevertheless said, we must go. He says, it must be the case that no prophet shall perish outside Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out his sword. He said, I'm going to defend you. Put it back, he said. Don't you think that I could command 12 legions of angels and be carried in safety and without a single scar or wound to heaven if I chose to do so? I've got the power to do so. But if I did that, how should I fulfill all righteousness? No, no, he wasn't taken by surprise or unawares. He came in order to die. As Peter puts it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he died according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, says the Apostle Paul in writing to the Philippians, though he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself. And he came in the form of man and as a servant, and he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. He gave himself. It's voluntary. Go and ask the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews why the eternal Son of God, who is the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, why he was made a little lower than the angels for a while. And he'll give you this answer. He says, for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. Here then is the first thing we've got to realize, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world with one primary object, and that was to die upon that cross. For this hour, he says, I have come. He says, what shall I pray? Father, deliver me out of this hour? No, he says, for this hour I came into the world. Father, glorify thyself through this hour. Very well, I say, that's the first thing he teaches us, that it was a voluntary death. He wasn't a conscript. It didn't happen by accident. He might not have escaped it. No, no, he came deliberately, specifically, to die. Men joining armies don't go into the army to die. They hope they won't die. They hope they'll come back. Here is one who comes voluntarily in order deliberately to die. Why does he die? He gave himself for our sins. In connection with our sins, on account of our sins, on behalf of our sins. What's he mean? Oh, let me put it to you as plainly as I can. Why did he come into the world? Why did he give himself and go to that death on the cross? Here's the answer. Your sins and mine have come between us and God. That's why our lives are not blessed. That's why we are miserable, wretched failures. That's why the world is full of blood and chaos and warfare and misery and immorality and vice and foulness. Why? Our sins have come between us and God and are separating us from his glory and from his blessing. So he came into this world because of our sins. And there was only one way to deliver us from our sins and thus restore us to God and his blessing. And that was that somehow or another these sins might be taken away, and that thus we might be delivered from this present evil world. What ties us to it is the sin that's in us. And God hates that sin, and the world, I say, is under doom and will be destroyed. How can we be saved from it? Well, this sin must somehow be removed. He gave himself for our sin. But what exactly do you mean by that, says someone? Well, let me take you a step further. The Old Testament helps us to understand it. Go back to your Old Testament. And you will find that God gave instructions to Moses to teach the people that they were to bring certain sacrifices to God. The tabernacle, the temple were to be built. Every morning, every evening, a lamb was to be slain and offered upon an altar. Various other animals were to be killed, bulls and goats. The blood was to be presented. The animals were to be burned. What's it all about? What's it all mean? God taught Moses to teach the people that. What's he teaching them? Oh, we are told in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, that the meaning of all the sacrifices was this. That God was teaching the people that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the Old Testament is full of these animal sacrifices and the high priest taking the blood into the presence of God in that innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and of the temple. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The sins were put onto the animal. The animal was slain. His blood was taken in. God is teaching the people. He's looking forward to something. Why did I read that 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Well, there's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer. And you noticed its terms, didn't you? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Surely he hath borne our sins. He was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Here's the coming Messiah. Is he going to be a great king or a great personage? No, no. He'll be like a root out of a dry ground. Unexpected. And so he proved to be. He wasn't born in a king's palace. He was born in a stable. He wasn't born of the royal line, as it were. He was born the son of a virgin. The man who looked after him was a carpenter, born in poverty. Couldn't even afford a lamb, two turtle doves only. Did they give us an offering? Here it is being verified. Ah, but the center, the soul of Isaiah 53 is that he shall make his soul an offering for sin. The same idea, you see. And then he came. And I stand one afternoon by the side of John the Baptist, this extraordinarily fiery preacher. And he sees this Jesus coming, and he points at him and he says, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the whole world." Men have been providing lambs hitherto. Now God has provided his own Lamb. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the whole world. Yes, says Christ in his own teaching, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He's got to be lifted up on a pole, as that brazen serpent was lifted up. That's the way I'm going to save, he said. And this, you see, is what is taught everywhere. Take how this apostle puts it in this very epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to this. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." What does he mean by this? Oh, here is the Bible's own explanation of all this terminology that sounds so strange to us. It is this. God in his holiness, in his purity in heaven, is offended by sin. It has hurt him. It has wounded him. And God hates sin. And God has pronounced a curse upon sin. He did it in the law that he gave to Moses. "Christ," says Paul, "therefore, has redeemed us from the curse of the law." The law pronounces a curse upon us. It says if you remain in your sins, you're cursed. You're damned, you'll be destroyed, you'll be punished everlastingly. The curse of God is upon sin. Sin must be punished. I say it with reverence, a holy God has no choice but to curse and to punish sin. And the curse that he has pronounced upon sin is death. Death, destruction, everlasting banishment out of his sight. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's God's curse upon sin. Very well then, my friend. That is the curse that is upon this present evil world and all who belong to it. That is the curse upon every one of us that is born into this world. We are born the children of wrath, even as others. Every one of us by nature. But if that curse descends upon us, that's the end. We die everlastingly outside the presence of God. Cannot we be delivered? Oh, here is the message of the gospel. Christ, says Paul, has been made a curse for us. He came into the world in order that the curse that should have come upon us should come upon him. He gave himself for our sins. Yes, he came into the world to take our sins upon himself. He was perfect. He was sinless. The law had no blemish in him. No one could point a finger at him. He never disobeyed God in anything. He was perfect, harmless, undefiled, without blemish, without sin, without fault. Spotless Lamb of God, he took my sins upon himself, that the curse that should come upon me came upon him. He was made a curse for us. He took my place. He stood in my stead. He took my trial. He received my sentence. Upon his head has come the wrath, the curse that should have come upon me. He was condemned in my place, in my stead. God has punished my sins in him who gave himself for our sins. Christ hath been made a curse for us, and thereby he delivers us from this present evil world. He delivers us from the doom and the disaster and the judgment that is coming upon us. Having suffered the curse, he says that all who believe in him will no longer be cursed. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And this is the message of the gospel, that whosoever believes that the Son of God was made a curse for him or for her is delivered from the curse. Now, my dear friend, on this remembrance night, let me put it plainly and clearly and as simply as I can. I'm telling you this. I don't care how much you've sinned. You may be the greatest sinner in the universe at this moment. You may have committed every sin that's known to men. You may have repeated them, doubled them, trebled them. You may be as foul and as vile and as black and as ugly as sin can ever make a human wretch. But I say this to you, that if you realize your sinfulness, if you realize that your sin deserves the curse and the wrath of God, if you confess and acknowledge that to God, and if you believe this record which tells you that Christ has so loved you that he came all the way from heaven and went deliberately and voluntarily to that cruel death on the cross to be made a curse for you and to receive the punishment that you so richly deserved. If you believe that now, this minute, I tell you from this minute, you are forgiven. The curse of God will never descend upon you. You will have been separated from this present evil world, its way, its life, its influence, its doom, its disaster, and its destruction. You will be entirely forgiven. You will be reconciled to God. You will be made a child of God. You will be made an heir of his everlasting and eternal kingdom. And whatever happens in this life and in this world, whether war comes or not, you will be eternally safe because you will be in Christ and a citizen of the eternal kingdom. That is the message of salvation. That is the good news of the gospel. The world cannot be improved. You and I cannot be improved, but we can be saved. Saved from the wrath to come, saved from the curse of the law, saved from the righteous indignation of God upon sin and evil. Saved for that life in glory beyond the veil, beyond this life and beyond death. Saved for the blessings of eternity in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Oh, that you might see this. But you say, isn't that a harsh gospel? You are talking to us about the curse of God. I don't like this idea of the curse of God. I believe in the love of God. My dear friend, don't you see that it's here and here alone you'll ever begin to see the love of God? What is the love of God? Well, it's this. It is a love that is so great that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to be made a curse for you. And that is the love of Christ, that he voluntarily gave himself to receive the punishment without grumbling or complaining. He didn't open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. God visited upon him the punishment that should have come to us. That's the measure of the love of God. Not a love that winks at sin, but a love that is compatible with the holiness and the righteousness and the justice and the truth of God. And that is what you should see as you look at that death and that cross. You should see the most glorious, the most amazing display of what? Of God's wrath against sin, of God's curse upon sin, God's holiness, justice, righteousness, truth, yes, and love, and mercy, and compassion, all together, without any contradiction. But all the attributes of God together and at one and the same time, shining out in their eternal glory. Oh, my dear friend, are you ready to face that death which is coming hourly nearer to you? Are you ready to meet God? The world is doomed. And if you die belonging to the world, you will share and participate in the curse that will descend upon it. But you needn't. Christ came into the world to be made a curse for you. And if you believe in him, you will be delivered this minute from the curse of the law and be reconciled to God. He gave himself for our sins, that in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world. If you are not more concerned about your own soul and your death and your eternal destiny than you are about a possibility of a third world war and about the atomic bombs and the industrial position in this country and 1,001 other questions, well then I say, God have mercy upon you. This message shows you the only way to be delivered from the curse. It was because Christ gave himself to be a curse for you. Repent, believe on him, give yourself to him, and be eternally safe. Amen.